Yeah, good morning.
Good morning.
This is the first morning I think I've ever seen people up there. Good morning. It's kind of weird. Good, but weird. I guess you're all ready to go. I thought about the kids that are here. So kids this morning, don't exclude yourself from the sermon. I know when I was a kid, I did that. As soon as the pastor got up there and started preaching, I just tuned out because I thought, well, he's just talking to the adults. That's not the case. This is for everybody, whether you're 10 or 90 or 50 or whatever. If you want to listen to what I'm saying, I'm trusting and believing that God will have something to say to you, whatever your age. So don't tune out just because you're young. All right. Let me pray before we do anything else. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity, this privilege to share your truth with your people. Father, I just submit myself to you now and ask that you would order my thinking and my words. May the things that I say be pleasing to you, be guided by you. And Lord, may you fill my words with your power. May your spirit communicate through what I have to say to these people. Penetrate into their hearts and minds with your power and with your truth, and draw them close to you. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. So that's a bit of a grim title, I know. But hopefully, you won't be left with a sort of dark and gloomy taste in your mouth. Can you have a gloomy taste? I don't know. But hopefully by the end of the sermon, you will be exhorted and encouraged, not pressed down and made to feel guilty and upset. Let me just begin by reading a series of verses and passages to you from God's Word. Psalm 36, verses 7 to 9. How precious is your steadfast love, O God! The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. Are you feasting on the abundance of God's house? Are you drinking deeply from the river of his pleasures? Do you think of God as the fountain of life and the source of light in your life? Does this passage describe your experience of God? Psalm 16:11. This might be a familiar one to you. I hope it is. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Does this characterize your experience of God day by day? Are there pleasures forevermore in your interactions with God? Is there a fullness of joy in your relationship with him as the days pass? Matthew 11, 28 to 30. This should also be a very familiar passage to you. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Is that your experience of God today? Yesterday? A week ago? Do you find life with God, walking in the Spirit, one that is light and restful, free of burden? Or is it just the opposite? Revelation is chapter 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. Are you supping with Christ each day? Do you enjoy the fellowship that's communicated in that word sup or dine? Do you have direct, personal, life-changing, joyful fellowship with God every day? John 10, verse 9. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. not scrub brush and dust, not cactus and sand, but pasture, green, lush, nourishing. Jesus goes on to say in the next verse, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Do you have abundant life in your walk with God? Are you enjoying green pastures with him? Finally, let me read Psalm 23, verses 1 to 6. The Lord is... Now, I've memorized it in the King James, but I'm going to read it in a slightly different version, so you'll forgive me if I stumble a little bit as I do that. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff. They comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So, again, my question, is this your experience with God? If it's not, have you ever stopped and asked yourself, why? Why do these passages and verses not characterize your experience of God, if that's the case? Don't be satisfied with a big question mark. There is a reason why. If you can experience these things and aren't, that you aren't. And I'm going to look this morning with you into some of those reasons. Not to cast you down, not to criticize you, but to help you to see those things that have to be removed from your life so that you can begin to enjoy God in the way these passages and verses just described. Because you can have that kind of an experience of God if you want it. He is God, right? The creator and sustainer of the universe. What things you taste of him and your experience of him day by day barely scratch the surface of what is true of him and what you can have with him if you want it. Let me just emphasize here that God wants fellowship with you, not just relationship. So many Christians are content just to be God's child, right? I'm in the family, I'm in his kingdom, I'm going to heaven. That's good enough for me. It's not good enough for God. He's not aimed that low in his relationship with you. He wants to have communion with you. He wants to sup with you every day. Do you want that? I think sometimes Christians will nod their head, yes, yeah, I want that. But then in the content of their living each day, they deny what they said. Their lives are gray and flat spiritually. God is distant. Their love for him is cold. Their faith is riddled with doubts. There are vast regions of their lives kept back from God's control. And they don't want what God wants for them, which is himself and a deep daily experience of him. I wouldn't be surprised to know that there are a number of you here sitting this morning, listening to my words, who are already tuning out because it's your habit of doing so. Well, and because honestly, you don't think a deep, rich, abundant experience of God is actually possible. This is part of the problem with Christians. They feel they've tried that, and they have found nothing there. And so we're going to look this morning at why that is the conclusion they come to and how faulty it is. But be assured of this. God wants fellowship with you. Daily, personal, direct, life-changing communion with you. There have been regions, there have been long spans of my life where I had heard this from the pulpit many times. God wants a relationship with you. God wants fellowship with you. He wants to give you in himself wonderful things, an abundant life, peace, joy, and all that kind of stuff. And I thought, oh, that's nice, you know. But you know, my life is good. It's comfortable. I enjoy a lot of other stuff. And it's hard to imagine that those things I enjoy so much could be exceeded by God. And so my life demonstrated what I really thought. Well, I would nod my head and say, yes, yes, God is great, God is good, God wants to give me wonderful experiences in himself. But then I turned immediately from that claim and revealed what I really thought by the choices I made in my life. I went off and invested myself in anything and everything but God. And then sometimes, once in a while, I would think, why is God so far away? Why doesn't God do anything in my life? Why doesn't he seem to be answering my prayers? I wondered about God, not about me. Strange, shall we do that? And this sermon this morning is coming out of a series of experiences I've had with believers over the last year or so that have really struck me as extremely, I want to say strange, but I guess it's really not in these days that strange, but very, very troubling to me. I had an experience with a group of men who, let me just push my button here, who really believed that they were honoring God. They felt that they were being very faithful to him and obedient to him and serving him in leadership of the community of believers. And when it came to light that they weren't, there were a variety of ways in which these men were defaulting on their responsibilities to God. They couldn't believe it. So when the case was made to them from Scripture that they were in fact in persistent default on the responsibilities God had given them as leaders in the church, and when they, even after they had admitted that this was the case, they still couldn't believe that doing that, that being persistently in default on their responsibilities, wasn't just dropping the ball, but God called it sin. Why do I say that? James chapter 4, verse 17. He who knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it's sin. So I was able to demonstrate this to from Scripture to these men, and they saw it. But you know, they couldn't believe it. That's the weird thing. This is what happens to so many Christians. God says straight at us, if you know to do good and you don't do it, it's sin. And what does God say to those in whose lives sin has crowded? If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If you want to be sure to have a cold, flat experience of God, you just be like these men who could hear the truth, acknowledge it, and then in their brain do this weird transition of that truth and make it fit what they thought, which was that they could be in willful disobedience to the command of God in a variety of these ways, but still praise him on a Sunday morning and lead the church the way that they were and pray and study their Bible and do all of these things, and God was okay with them. They had this deep incongruity, deep inconsistency about how they were thinking about their relationship with God and what God said about them. Christians do this all over the place, myself among them. Less and less, thank God, these days. But there was, as I explained to you, times in my life where, as a younger person, I did not see that it was a problem that I invested myself in myself and was a friend of the world and not of God. This group of men at this church, they were not unique. I sat with a young man some months ago over coffee, and he told me about the call of God on his life to be a pastor. But later on in the conversation, he was telling me about a movie he'd watched. And he described the first few minutes of the movie, and I just sat there with my mouth open. I couldn't believe it. It was all just super violent and gory, and I just asked him to stop finally. I just said, why were you watching a movie like that? And he kind of blinked at me and goes, yeah, maybe I shouldn't have watched that. And probably wasn't a good movie. Look, there was no probably about it. God called what he was watching sin. But this young fella didn't see the incongruity between what he claimed to be as a child of God and his choice of movie. In some way, he managed to think to himself, God's call is on me as a pastor, but I can swim around in this muck of the world, and it's okay. Those two things can run parallel in my life, and I'm all right spiritually. That's not what God says. I'm going to look at that in a minute. I know a couple whose relationship is just a total mess on every level, spiritually, emotionally, relationally. It's just a catastrophe. Of course, if you saw them together on a Sunday morning, you probably wouldn't see that. You probably wouldn't know that that was there, but it is. What is strange about the woman in this relationship is she'll sit down, she's described this to me, she'll sit down on a morning with a cup of coffee and some lovely instrumental music playing in the background, her Bible open on her lap, and she'll read scripture and ponder it, and she'll pray, and she'll have 2 hours, maybe more, of this kind of time with God. Then she'll close her Bible, put her coffee cup on the counter, and turn to see her husband's underwear on the floor. Does she pick it up and put it in the laundry? No, she rages. She snatches it up and she throws it at him and she yells at the top of her lungs, what are you doing? I've told you never to do this. Why do you keep making such a terrible mess? And on it goes. But she thinks that she's had something good and real, perhaps even life-changing with God, in those 2 hours prior to her fit of temper. Look, if you're really having something with God in that kind of a time with him, you'll be changed. You'll become a person in whom the fruit of the Spirit is evident. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. That's what happens when you really spend time with God. You don't have a feeling that you're connecting with God, that you're having a spiritual experience. When you really do meet with God, you change. But she doesn't see this at all. I know, because I've talked with her. She really thinks something good is happening between her and God when she sits in those moments with him, her cup of coffee in hand and the Bible open on her lap. She's mistaken. She's completely mistaken. But she doesn't see it. Are you like her? Are you thinking something good is going on between you and God? Imagining things are well between you and him? When, if you actually line up your life next to the truth of God's word, he says to you, no, you're not. Well, those men I mentioned to you earlier refused to see that. I myself, in my own life as a younger person, refused to see that. This woman refuses to see that. How about you? Are you refusing to see this? Because if you are, the experience of God that I read to you from those passages at the beginning of this sermon cannot be your experience. You will not ever enjoy God in the way those verses describe if you will not see these incongruities in your life. So, ignorance is one of the big hindrances to enjoying God deeply. We just don't know much about him, except in the very cursory way. We sort of pick things up here and there as we listen to sermons, when we listen to sermons, right? You can be listening to a sermon and not really be listening to it. I know that from experience on both sides of the microphone. Let me read this verse to you from Romans chapter 10. Paul writes, for I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Boy, Christians, myself among them, at times take up all sorts of ideas about what it is to be a godly person. Like this lady I was telling you about. She really thinks she's a godly woman. And she proves it by daily sitting down with God and reading her Bible and listening to lovely Christian music, feeling like something's going on between her and the Lord. She has a zeal for righteousness, but not according to knowledge. If she took God seriously, if she took what he said in his word to her seriously, she could not conclude after she just raged at her husband that something has really happened between her and God. Her rage reveals that it hasn't. I'm just going to ask a few questions. I'm not going to explain the answers to them. I'm just going to leave these questions with you. What is it to fellowship with God? Do you know what the Bible means by fellowship with God? What is constituted of fellowship with God? Do you know if somebody sat across from you at a table later today and they said, whoever, John, you talk about fellowship with God, what is that? What are you enjoying fellowship with God? Tell me about it. What is fellowship with God? Could you do it? Or would you have to say, you know what, I got to refer to some notes that I put away somewhere, or you need to talk to my pastor, or something like that? Could you, from your own concrete daily experience of God, speak to them about what fellowship with him is? Could you delineate from Scripture clearly what it is? Because your experience and my experience are under the truth of God, right? And where our experience diverges from God's truth, it's not truth. Though we often think that it is. In fact, we put our experience right next to God's and say, this is what I do. This is my experience, even though, if you look at it, that experience I'm speaking of, in the light of God's word, it doesn't correspond well to God's word at all. With regards to fellowship with God, can you answer this question? What is it to fellowship with him? Do you actually know? And not just describing your experience, but describing your experience under and in the light of what God says it is. How about God's way of escape from all sin? Do you know what that is? Do you live in that way of escape from all sin each day? Can you explain it to somebody else without having to refer to notes because you live in it all the time? If so far you've only been able to say no, you're suffering from one of the great hindrances to you knowing God and walking joyfully with him every day. You are ignorant of his truth, and you cannot walk with God in that circumstance. You need to know what it is to fellowship with him. You need to know what it is to walk in the Spirit. Do you know what that is? Do you know how to tell walking in the Spirit from your own fleshly effort to do the same? Do you know that the Bible actually carefully clarifies when it's the Spirit who's at work in you, and not just you working from your fleshly power for God? Do you know how to do that? Do you know how to make that distinction? Do you know how to really truly walk in the Spirit according to what God's word says? If you don't, you don't know God. You don't know what it really is to live and walk with him. And this is what ignorance does. It stifles our experience of God. Keeps us far from him. Do you know what your new creature in Christ's identity is? What is that? Can you give me verses from Scripture that clearly define who you are in Jesus Christ? Do you know? Can you tell somebody else? Or would you again have to refer to your notes? If you don't know who you are in Christ, you are not living according to who you are in Jesus Christ. And if you're not doing that, you're not enjoying God. You're not enjoying fellowship with him. The only way to enjoy fellowship with him is to live day by day in the truth of who you are in Jesus Christ. So these questions, all of them, are crucial to enjoying God in the way those verses that I read to you at the beginning of the sermon describe. If you don't know what it is to fellowship with God, you're not enjoying fellowship with God. If you don't know what God's way of escape from sin is, your life is filled with the very thing that God says will keep his ears plugged to you. If you don't know who you are in Jesus Christ, you certainly can't be living that out day by day, can you? The me I see is the me I'll be. Right? Who you see yourself to be will be lived out day by day. Are all of these things, these questions, answered in your life by God's truth? They have to be if you're going to enjoy God the way he calls you to. Number two, the self-deception. And I've already sort of touched on this in some of the examples I've described to you. This is probably the heart of what I have to say to you this morning. We are masters of self-deception. We are very, very good at lying to ourselves. Of course, we get a lot of help from the devil who encourages us to do that. You know, the other half of that marriage I was telling you about, where the gal sits and meets God every morning, her other half, he sat with me at one point and began to complain about his wife. And I said to this fella, "Hey, no, I'm not listening. Brother, what's your walk with God like? Are you enjoying God in the way he says you can? Are you living before him in the way he tells you to? That's your business. And you should be concerned about that before anybody else. So how's it going, brother? When your wife meets you, does she meet Christ?" And he said, "Nobody's perfect. Nobody's perfect. We all make mistakes. You make mistakes, John." I thought to myself, that's an interesting response. I said to him, "Why do you say that? What are you trying to say when you say nobody's perfect?" "Well, nobody is perfect." I said, "Yes, I am aware of that. What's your point?" "Well, just that. We can't hit it out of the park all the time. We all of us have sin." He says, "You've got sin right now in your life, John." I said, "You're right. Right, none of us is perfect. There are regions of my life yet that God has to expose as sin. But he does that constantly. Day by day, God is opening my life more and more and saying, 'John, this has got to go. John, this is wrong. John, you can't enjoy me if this stays here.'" But when God has done that, when he has exposed these things to me, I don't have any choice to ignore them. He who knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it's sin. "Your sins have separated you from me so that I will not hear you." Isaiah 59, verse 2. God's eyes are on the righteous, but his face is turned against those who do evil. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. God's not kidding around with our sin. He doesn't take it lightly. He's not comfortable with it like we are. He hates it. We're going to get to that in a minute. But this is the problem we have with God. We tell ourselves all sorts of lies, maybe because we're ignorant, maybe not. And I've just got a couple of points here. Things that I see that people are, Christians that is, are most commonly deceived about. And this is the first one. That God is your mirror, not your master. You look into the Word of God and you see yourself. You take those parts of God revealed in Scripture and you say, "I like that. Oh, now that appeals to me. Now that's the kind of God I want." And then you ignore all the rest. And what you do is, as you do that, is you make God your mirror. Which is to say, you you see only yourself ultimately. The God you worship is you, not God. Right? And we do this with our sin too. We think, well, God's okay with that. This is all right. I feel things are happening between me and God. I feel like we're still got something going on that's good and changing, life-changing. And you don't. But that's what happens when we make God a mirror rather than a master. We also think God's priorities are our priorities, right? I want to be happy and comfortable and wealthy. I want to be well settled in life, constantly in this place of peace and rest all the time. And God says, well, there are much more important things that I need to take you through, take you into and then out of, that will teach you about me and about you. And you're not going to like them. But we only ever are purified and strengthened when we get in the crucible. We imagine that God will never take us there because God's priorities are ours, right? We are most concerned about ourselves, about what we want, about our ease and comfort. And we're surprised sometimes when God shows us that those aren't his priorities. And then we're confused about God. And then we wonder about him. And then we suspect maybe we need to be afraid of him, and maybe we need to withdraw from him, and all of these things. So those are the two big things that people tell themselves about God, Christians tell themselves about God, the lies that they tell themselves, that God can be their mirror, and that God's priorities are theirs. They tell themselves lies about themselves. Nobody's perfect, that was God was saying. What he was doing when he said that was just making room for sin in his life. Right? Yes, there are reasons of my life that God has yet to expose as sin. But when he does, I'm obliged then to respond, to repent of those things, to confess them to God, and then in a life of submission to him, never again return to that sin. And so long as I do, so long as God has shown me my sin, and I refuse to do anything about it, I can't enjoy him. There's no fellowship between us. Whatever I imagine, whatever feelings might come and go within me, God says, so long as that sin is there and I'm not doing something about it when he's shown it to me, then nothing will happen between us until it's dealt with properly in the way he prescribes in his word. So this guy was pretending like that wasn't the case. That there could be sin in his life, sin he knew to be sin, and he could still indulge in it here and there because nobody's perfect. That's not God's standard. That's not what God says. If you want all the fullness of God in your life, you've got to take his view of things, not your own. And he doesn't accommodate sin at all. I feel like everything's good between me and God, right? That's what this gal I was describing to you is doing. She feels like when she sings in worship on a Sunday morning, things are great spiritually. She feels when she sits down and reads her Bible that things are wonderful between her and God. She's got all these feelings that are telling her what the truth is about her and God. But they're all lies. Your feelings do not tell you. They do not define to you what is true. God's word does. So long as you allow your imagination and your feelings to dictate to you what is true, rather than putting those things in submission, subjection to God's truth, you cannot know and enjoy God. This is one of the hardest areas for people to get a hold of, because we are so used to thinking that if we have strong, positive feelings, it must indicate the truth. Not so. We'll get to that in a minute. It doesn't bother me. Do you know how many times I've had Christians tell me that? Oh, I just watched this horrible movie, but it doesn't bother me. If it bothers you, John, you shouldn't watch it. But it doesn't bother me, so I can watch it. Really? Oh, a little bit of porn. It's okay. It doesn't really trouble me. I can look at it and it doesn't bother me. So it's fine, John. But if it bothers you, John, you shouldn't do it. Is that what God says? man, do I hear this a lot from guys? Look, it probably doesn't bother you because your conscience is seared. Because you have quenched the spirit. If the things that God says are vile and abominable don't trouble you at all, you've got a serious problem. You ought not to assess the morality of a thing on the basis of whether or not it bothers you, but on the basis of what God says about it. But Christians don't do that. They accommodate all sorts of garbage in their lives because they don't feel troubled about it. And then they wonder why God feels a million miles away, why their spiritual experience of Him is so flat and impotent. Most other Christians are just like me. This is the other self-deception we labor under. Right? I look around and I see the Christians next to me having exactly the same flat, gray, cold experience of God that I'm having. It's sort of a dreary business, but we're all having it together. So I don't need to worry. Right? Majority rules. We're like lemmings in this regard, right? And we justify a very poor experience of God because the next person's having it too. I've actually had Christians explain that to me. I don't worry about it, John. This is normal. This is just what Christian living is. This flat, gray, shallow thing with God. It's what everybody has. And so we can expect all those good things of God when we're dead. Not now. Because you just look around and everybody else is having the same crummy experience of God that I've got. So this is normal Christian living. Have people say that to you? Have you said that to yourself? This is one of the big lies Christians embrace that keeps them from God, that keeps them from those wonderful pastures that He would lead you into with Himself if you let Him. We also tell ourselves lies about our sin, and this is the big one. Nothing bad has happened, so it's not a big deal. Right? The world has not come crashing down. I haven't been struck by lightning. I haven't burst into flames. I've done this evil thing that God calls sin, but I'm okay. Yes, I've just raged at my spouse. Yes, I've just whacked my kid across the head in a fit of anger. Yes, I've just cursed out my boss. And yes, I have just watched this foul thing. But I'm still here. I still got all my money in the bank. I'm still healthy. I'm doing all right. It's all right. You know, I got all this garbage in my life, but God doesn't seem to be bothered by it. My life just continues on. I've still got all my money. I've still got my health. I'm still good. I'm not going to worry too much about it. I don't know how many Christians I've met like this. I'm okay, right? I've got all this stuff in my life, but the world hasn't come crashing down, so I'm not going to get too excited about the fact that there's sin in my life. I've actually had people say that they think God's overreacting to their sin. He's just too sensitive. God needs to calm down a little bit, right? Be like me about my sin. I'm easy with it. He should be too. Imagine that. That's how Christians act. They might not say that, but in the way that they behave and the choices they make, they reveal that that's actually what they think. Now, what is the truth? Well, there it is. God hates. He hates all your sin. Not just watching porn, not just doing drugs, not just wishing somebody would die, but your laziness, your overeating, your bitterness, your petty selfishnesses that you engage in each day. God hates all that stuff too. He hates it that you invest more time in your movies and your music and your friends than you do with Him, because that's sin also. He hates it when you doubt Him. He hates it when you take up an evil heart of unbelief that causes you to depart from Him. There are so many things in which we engage comfortably that God hates. And I'll make the case for this from Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 verse to 19. These six things does the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto Him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. Feet that be swift to run into mischief, and heart that devises wicked imaginations, and he who sows discord among the brethren. God hates a proud look. He puts it in the same list with murder. He thinks when you sow discord in the church or in your family or at work, you're just as abominable as the person who's murdered somebody. He hates it all. Imagine that look of disdain or contempt you give to the next person, that cold eye you cast on your spouse or somebody in church you think's offended you. God hates that. It's an abomination. Do you see it that way? Maybe you've been so long embracing your resentments and your anger and your bitterness that you can't imagine that God hates it. But he does. And unless you say things God's way, you will never enjoy him. That's why I'm talking about this stuff. Not to make you feel guilty or ashamed or condemned, but to tell you that these things stand in the way between you and God, and until they're removed, you can't enjoy him. But if you do enjoy him, oh, what joy is yours. What good things are yours. Peace, strength, love. All the good things that God is are yours. If you'll see these things, deal with them as God commands. So God doesn't like our sin. He hates it. He's not comfortable with it. And he doesn't hate it because he just decides he doesn't like it. Our sin blinds us. Our sin deafens us. Our sin hardens us. Our sin, worst of all, halts our fellowship with God. We cannot have fellowship with God so long as sin is in our lives. And because all of these things are true, God hates our sin. It keeps us from him. That was my next point. And I've quoted these verses already, so I won't do it again. But this is the consequence of our sin. It always, of whatever kind, it halts our fellowship with God. Now, I'm not saying that you lose your relationship with God. That's something that's permanent. That cannot be dissolved. Once it's there, once you've been adopted into God's family, you are always his child. Think of the prodigal son, right? He took his inheritance, went off in a far country, made a mess of things, and all the while he did that, he remained his father's son. So I'm not saying that you will lose your salvation. What I'm saying is when you allow sin to crowd into your life, you stop enjoying God. Only when the prodigal son returned from his wicked adventures did he enjoy fellowship with his God. His father ran out and embraced him and kissed him and held a party and clothed him with new clothes. This is fellowship, something that the son could not enjoy while he was off in a far country. Same thing is true for you and I. There is all of this that God would do in our lives. He would embrace us, kiss us, clothe us, hold a party for us, so to speak, spiritually. But we're off in a far country. We're still his child. That can't ever be changed. But we cannot enjoy our Heavenly Father so long as we stay in the pig pen, wallowing in the muck. Our sin is always prideful rebellion toward God that he opposes. James chapter 4 and 1 Peter 5, these verses that I've got here, say the same thing. 1 Peter 5, likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. Every time you depart from God's will, every time you venture into sin, you set your own course. You set yourself up in prideful rebellion to God, whether you see it that way or not. This is how God sees it. When you diverge from his will, when you cease to stand in submission before him, you're in rebellion, and there's no other place you can stand relative to God except those two places. You're either a rebel to God and opposed by him, or you're under his control, filled and transformed by him. There's no third place to stand, though many Christians think that there is. And so the person who is like this, the Christian who's like this, who decides that he's going to resist the devil, who has not first submitted to God, is opposed on two fronts. Now there are two people, two beings opposing them. Not just the devil, but God himself. You think a person in that circumstance is going to have spiritual success? No. No. But we think so. We think somehow we can keep our lives from God. We can have these places, regions of our life, not submitted to him. And then resist the devil. Well, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Those things go together. If you expect to have spiritual victory over the world, the flesh, the devil, and you're not submitted to God, you not only have the enemies of the world, the flesh, and the devil, but God himself opposes you. But we don't believe that. We don't live like that's true. In fact, we imagine that we're indulging all sorts of things that God has said to forsake. He's okay with it. We're very near the end. Don't stress. Progressive sanctification is a normal Christian life. What I mean by progressive sanctification, I mean a life that is progressively holier and holier. This is normal Christian living. If you've been a Christian for decades and you were the same person, dealing with the same sins, struggling in the same way now as you did when you first started, you're not enjoying God. You're not enjoying fellowship with him. Really, I doubt that you know God properly. Because if you do, you won't be like that gal who can spend 2 hours with her Bible in her lap, sipping a cup of coffee, and rage at her husband afterward. You'll be changed. You'll be made more and more holy. All the fruit of the Spirit will rise together in your life. Yeah. This Holy Spirit is like the tide that raises all boats. If he's at work in your life, it's not that some feature of the fruit of the Spirit is magnified and the rest lag behind. It's that they all increase together. You are filled with the Spirit, with who he is, and who he is, and flows out of you into the lives of the people around you. This is the normal Christian life. It's not the common Christian life, but it is the normal one. It's the one you ought to be enjoying in your own life. Let me read 2 Corinthians 6:14 to 18 to you. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. We can't approach God just any old way we like. We can't walk before him in just any old manner. God has very clearly indicated to us what he demands of us. And if we will not submit ourselves to what he has said in his word to us, we can't enjoy him. And if we can't enjoy him, we lose the most important, the most vital reason for being a Christian. That's the whole point of being a Christian. Not to be a good person, not to be a moral person, but to enjoy God, the almighty creator and sustainer of the universe, who will give us life abundant, who will lead us into green pastures, who will give us deep drinks from the river of his pleasures. You should read Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 to 13. Paul has some very, well, stark things to say to the people of his time about those things they should forsake. He talks about the wickedness of the people around them. He says it should not even be named among you. Not even named. How many Christians sit in front of the TV and watch all sorts of garbage play out before them? hour after hour after hour, and they're okay with it. Doesn't trouble them, doesn't bother them. Nothing bad has happened. I'm okay. I feel good. God in his word to the Apostle Paul says, the wickedness of the wicked shouldn't even be named among you. Right? Finally, my brethren, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. If that was our standard for our thought life and our entertainment, I think a lot of the stuff we allow into our homes and our minds would disappear, would have to disappear. But the trade-off would be that God would appear. He would enter into your life in a way he has not before, revealing to you all the great and good things that he is, but not before. Is your life progressively becoming holy? Are the sins that plagued you when you were 15 long gone, cleansed from your life by the work of God in your life? Are you more and more a holy man, more and more a holy woman, desiring every day for greater holiness, for greater separateness, finding the world and the flesh and the devil increasingly horrible and awful, things you don't want any part of at all? That wasn't true of me for years, though I claimed to be a child of God. How about you? If you want God and all the fullness of him, of himself within you, you can't lie to yourself. Steps to fellowship with God, then, they're very simple. I've spoken to you about them before. David, I'm sure, has preached many times about them. They are these: repent, confess, submit. If you have wandered from God into rebellion and sin, the way to return is found in these three steps: repentance, confession, and submission. If you want to know what God means by repent, look at James chapter 4, verses 7 to 10. I already quoted one of them to you, right? Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. The way up with God is down. He will not exalt those who have exalted themselves and departed from his will and way, charting their own course through their life. So you repent and then you confess. In consequence of your having changed your mind about your sin, having seen it for what it is, forsaking it, and embracing God's truth in its place, having all of that been accomplished in your life, you then confess the truth that God has communicated to you about yourself and his word. And then you submit. And you stay submitted. This is the great battle of the Christian life. Not fighting with yourself, not making yourself do things God's way, is staying before God in a place of humble submission to him so that he changes you. And when he does that, wow, the experience is astonishing and is transforming and it's very, very good. Finally, I would say just a couple other things. Be a student of God's word. You need to be memorizing and meditating on and manifesting the truth of God's word in your life. There's no way to enjoy God apart from his word. If you don't know the truth, you can't live in it. And if you're not living in the truth, you can't enjoy the author of that truth. It's just as simple as that. If you're neglecting God's word, you cannot enjoy God. And then finally, be discipled. It's probably out of neglect of this last thing that much of what I'm saying to you this morning arises. I have met so many Christians. It used to be new believers, but now I disciple people who have been believers for decades. Some of them incredibly ignorant about what it is to be a Christian, what it is to know God and walk with Him. They don't know, though they have been in the church for years. That's who God is leading me to now. And what a horror it is to me to see their lives so filled with the things that I've talked to you this morning about. And they're sitting before me saying, where is God? Where is this amazing life with Him that the Bible describes? I've never had it. Well, it's a horror when I hear that, but it's a joy to be able to tell them the things I just told you. Because as these things settle into your life and you live in them, you encounter God. He shows up, He draws near to you as you draw near to Him. As you go low before Him, He lifts you up, and He lifts you up into a deep, wonderful communion with Himself. And that's the reason you exist. That's why you're here, breathing and thinking. Because God wants you to know and experience Him in all the wonder and joy of that fellowship. Do you want that? Are you content? You've got your boat, and you've got your bank account, and you've got your nice house, and you've got your friends. This is too much trouble, John. Too much of a change in my life. And a life that's easy and comfortable. Well, I don't need God. I've got all this other good stuff. Is that you? Is that the calculation you're making in your mind right now? I tell you, you're choosing the gutter. You're choosing poverty. If you turn from God to these other things, He is so much greater and richer and better than all of it, all that the world has to offer you. I pray that He shows that to you and brings you into a wonderful, deep experience of Himself. All right, that's it. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for these people, my brothers and sisters in the Lord. You have made them, as I've just said to them, to know You and to enjoy You. And then in that deep, rich, wonderful enjoyment of You, to live to Your glory. That's why we are all here. Not to be accountants, not to be mechanics, not to be carpenters, not to be whatever, but to be Your children who love and enjoy You all the time and to share the wonder of that experience of You with others. Lord, I pray that You would bring this home to these people, not just intellectually, not in their minds. Lord, don't let them merely assent to these things, but cause them, Father, to live in them. And in that living, Father, reveal Yourself to them. Show them that You are good, that You are the good shepherd who will lead them into wonderful pastures full of goodness with Yourself. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.